As I said, today's the last of our listening to Jesus sort of series in these last, chapters 13 to 15. And as we close up today, there's a theme that's been strung right through the series that I want to draw out more explicitly. It's the link between listening and glory. Let me explain, because I think you go, oh, I don't know if I picked that up as we went through the series. Since my recent flight back from Sydney, where I was being bagged out by girls and mothers for not attending the Taylor Swift concert, I ended up watching the Eras Tour on Disney Plus. For research purposes, of course, my wife is there. I fell asleep, sorry. But it was curious, to say the least. And I'm not here to bag on my girl Tay-Tay, but she's very talented, no denying it. But it was fascinating watching the power and influence she had. Everyone was there to watch and listen to her. Well, let me put it another way. Everyone was there to behold her glory. Everyone was there to see her splendor, her majesty, which led to praise and honor and worship. In other words, glory. I mean, it was amazing. She would look at a direction, lift an arm, raise an eyebrow, and it would elicit screams and praise. Like I do that, I get silence. But grown women and endless teenage girls would just cry at random times because they got to see her and listen to her. Powerful. If that was you, I'm really sorry. But it was powerful stuff. But I'm not here to critique the concert as much as draw out that there is something to this. How listening and glory are kind of intertwined. Like, let me put it this way. If I was to set up a marketing campaign on the same level as Tay-Tay, and I sold tickets a grand a pop to come and watch and listen to Pierre Frangini, I doubt I'd get one ticket, let alone a whole stadium. Because what can a little brown man, 5 foot from Peru, do? Nothing. What glory do I have? None. But this morning, can I introduce you to someone who is worth listening to? And whose glory is more captivating and more compelling than a 3-hour concert. Jump with me, chapter 15, verse 29. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. Now, if you were here last week, we saw Jesus take an intentional detour in a non-Jewish sort of region to a place called Tyre and Sidon, where he and his disciples encountered a woman. But this was no ordinary woman, because in the eyes of those around Jesus, she was a worthless, unclean Gentile dog. And yet Jesus saw something different. So he drew out of her the wonder and beauty of her faith, great faith, in order to show his disciples and us what he sees. So moving on from there, Jesus decides to travel back along to the Sea of Galilee, which is where he was doing most of his ministry anyways. But remember, Jesus never does anything randomly. He's still intent on showing us what he's on about. So I love what he does. He goes back to the region of the Sea of Galilee, and listen to what he does. He went up on a mountain and sat there. He goes to a high point and sits, and then basically waits. But for what? Listen. And large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. I know we live in a society where a person with any disability or disadvantage is typically, in our society, seen with compassion. Back then, a person with these realities was more often seen as either worthless or a curse. The Roman world itself had no time for the lame, the blind, and the crippled. It's why where most typically they would end up in their lives as beggars or outcasts or killed at birth. Even in Jewish society, they were typically viewed as either cursed by God or deserving of their situation. In other words, the reason they are in this situation is because they deserved it. And yet I love that Jesus changes the narrative, because that's exactly who he waits for on that mountain. The other people wouldn't have given them any time or consideration, and yet Jesus gives all the time for the broken and the needy, the sick and the crippled. Please don't miss the beauty of this. Just because we live in a society that has social services, that wasn't a given back then. This is unheard of. Especially when you consider the type of popularity that Jesus had. And if you'd like to follow our history as humanity, it is this man who sits on a hill waiting for the disadvantaged that influenced most of our public services, such as hospitals and social services. The first hospital that was ever established was by a Christian woman in the Roman world, which was unheard of. But it was inspired by this very man who is more than a man. And I would argue, I think we've lost that vision in our culture today. But hey. But what is even more breathtaking, it's not just that Jesus wants and waits for them. It's his response to a crowd so large of those who were lame and blind and crippled, mutes and many others. As I said, at this stage, Jesus is quite popular. So it would be easy at this point to avoid such people under the guise of, I'm just really busy. I'm quite popular. I just don't have time for them. And yet, this is who Jesus waits for. Or rather, his invitation went out and the king is waiting for them to come and dine at his table. And despite the immense need that this crowd brings, and I would argue it is overwhelmingly needy, it was immense need that they bring. They actually spend 3 days straight doing this. They come to Jesus and Jesus doesn't flinch. He isn't finding an excuse. No, our King is filled with compassion. He enters into their mess and hurt, joins them in their agony and suffering, and responds to their need and heals them. This is God's glory. It isn't some selfish, self-serving thing, but it's displayed in a selfless, come and enjoy who he is sort of way. It's more invitation than exploitation, more humility than haughty, more compassion than pretension. His glory is displayed in what he does for others. It's actually the DNA of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 in 1, each distinct and yet united in giving each other glory. It's the glorious dance of who our God is. So yes, our world and our universe, all of existence, the Bible would claim, was made for and by God's glory. But this glory is never self-serving. I mean, you think of a sunset, or you think of a sunrise. Think of the stars and galaxy beyond our borders. Think of valleys and mountains, the rivers and oceans. You think of everything that makes you gasp, that fills you with awe. Then think about the God who made us to be able to comprehend those things the way we do. No other creature in all of existence gasps at God's glory like we do, because no other creature is given the status we have as image bearers. Creatures that echo him to create, to all of creation as we create and rule, as we think and discover, as we eat and enjoy. No other creature does that. The lion doesn't go as he attacks the gazelle going, wait guys, let me see this for 10 minutes so he gets a really nice crust. And yet we do. You think of laughter and pleasure. Think of good friends and good company. All of it made by and for God's glory, and all of it made so tangibly and concretely that we also can enjoy and participate in this glory too. Like, I get there is no denying that our world is seen in contradictions of beauty and horror, wonder and war, goodness and evil. But it's hard to deny that there isn't more to this. Not just because our hearts desire it, but because of the evidence before us. I mean, even if you claim your life has been filled with heart, like you go, I don't care about God. I don't think he exists. But then you claim that your life is filled with heartache, disappointment, and suffering. The only reason you see it that way, you see the crooked line, is because, as C.S. Lewis puts it, a straight line exists. I say all of this because I want to ask you a question. Why does Jesus do a lot of healing in his ministry? It's an important question to wrestle with because a misunderstanding of this can bring great sorrow or great joy. So, why does Jesus heal in his ministry? Think about it for a moment with me. Think about what each of these sicknesses and diseases represent, what they reveal from a person who can't walk or speak or see or hear. I'm going to argue that what they reveal is that something isn't as it should be, that something isn't right. That's why we call them sicknesses, diseases, maladies. They represent that something's happening that shouldn't be happening. So I shared the other week, cancer is killing my auntie at the moment. And what does that say? Like, not just in a simple, like in the physical sense, that abnormal cells are kind of killing the good cells, which is an interesting way to describe cancer, right? Abnormal cells killing normal cells. But what I'm asking is, what does it communicate to us when we hear someone has cancer? I'm going to argue it screams to us that something has gone wrong. It highlights the seriousness, the preciousness, and the brevity of life. I mean, you think of death itself confronts us with these realities. That life matters, time is short, and that there is something wrong. Like, even if you want to argue death is simply a natural process of life, I find it curious then that we mourn and grieve, that we build cemeteries and tombs and all sorts of remembrances for the dead. Like, if it's natural, why don't we just move on? I'd argue because there is more to life than a black and white picture of meaningless existence. All of it screams that something isn't as it should be. And so the Bible reveals that there is another narrative going on in our existence. Sin has entered into our world. Death is an unwanted stranger and guest. What these countless lies with all sorts of sicknesses and illnesses highlight is the reality that something is wrong and healing is needed. That someone or something is needed to fix what is broken. So notice what Jesus is doing when he heals. Notice what he does when he heals legs that have never walked. restore sight to a person who's never seen a sunset or a flower. He opens the ears of someone who's never heard their loved one's voice or music. When he opens a tongue so that it can finally speak and communicate. He's showing us and them that he's undoing what was broken and sick. He's undoing the curse of sin and undoing the penalty of death. But healing the physical body was never the end goal for Jesus. It was only ever a sign of something more significant. It's not that the physical doesn't matter. It's just that's not his end goal. His healings were only a foretaste, a confirmation, a shadow, a sign of what is to come. I say all this because it'd be so easy to reduce Jesus' worth and mission to a transaction. A matter of healing. I'll believe in Jesus as long as he heals my sick auntie, grandma, son, brother. If that was the case, if that's all Jesus is good for, wouldn't it just be more effective if Jesus went on that mount and just started a hospital? Like if that is all he's there about, why do we celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Jesus heals to show us who he truly is and what he's come to fix. Our physical bodies tell us a story, but not the whole story. Because physical healings were never the end goal. God's glory is. It is why the crowds respond the way they do. Listen to how it plays out. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking. The crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. What is God's glory? It's restoring broken, sick people back into relationship with him, healing people from the curse of sin and death. Sin is the problem that Jesus came to fundamentally address. I mean, you think about what Jesus does when they bring a man who couldn't walk down through a house roof. It was so crammed in the crowd. The first thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. Notice that his physical healing isn't his priority at that point. It's his sin, his relationship with God. Or you think about how he describes, if Jesus is all just about physical healing, then think about how he articulates our fight with sin. That it would be better to cut off an arm, pluck out an eye, or cut off a leg than to allow sin to dominate our life. Because for Jesus, far scarier than cancer, far more problematic than the inability to hear or see or speak, is the problem of sin. And so God's glory is seen in providing a restored and enjoyed relationship with him. You see, Jesus doesn't remain on that mountain because he already decided to go to another high place, a hill called Golgotha, where he would bring a greater healing, where he would address the problem of sin and death completely and utterly. What Josie shared, and it is well with my soul, sin is paid for completely. He exchanges his life for ours, liberating us from a meaningless existence and showing us our worth and glory found in him. This is why Jesus came, for you and I, for them. This is the good news he preaches and we're called to preach, that he transforms sinners into sons, outcasts and rejects into daughters, beloved and cherished. And what does God gain from this exchange? Nothing. He didn't charge $1,000 a ticket. Or rather, what he gets is us. Well, maybe you're worth that I think he got the dodgy end of the stick at that point. But that's his point. This is his glory. His love and compassion isn't a gimmick. His kindness and grace isn't for show. It's real, it's needed, and it's the pattern of his heart that he wants us to learn and repeat. So watch what he does. Read with me verse 32. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where can we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked them. "Seven," they said, "and a few small fish." After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. He gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Every year since we planted the church, we've run a Christmas carol. And lately these carols have gone quite big, right? So the last couple of years, we've had roughly 3,000 to 5,000 people at our carols, which is beautiful, it's great. But do you know what my response is? Every year after another carols, it's relief. And it's like, never again. Sorry, I'm an extrovert, but even then, I'm exhausted, right? Jesus spends 3 days, not just a few hours, but days. And not just entertaining, but actually engaging with people's mess, hearing people's pains and complaints, hearing their sorrows and suffering for 3 days. And his response to them after 3 days isn't, "Can you get them away? Like, can you just, like, you know, usher me through the crowd so I can have a bit of peace?" Listen to what he does. "I have compassion on the crowd because they already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way." It's with compassion and provision. That is our Savior's response to a crowd who have made him work for 3 days straight. Like, I just can't. Like, I would like to think that if you spent with, like, we're going to spend some time at camp, right, that I would just be this gracious person of just like, you know, "Oh, I love you and you've exhausted me and I just want to give more." Maybe that's you. If it is, teach me. And yet this is our God. This is our King. And you think about the catering nightmare to feed more than 4,000 people. So it's probably close to 6,000 people, including kids and women. But as I said, this is our God's heart. This is his glory. And just as healing was a sign of something greater, so was feeding them. Just as God rescued Israel from Egypt, there was something more significant than just saving them from physical slavery. And as he brought them into the wilderness, it was never to leave them dead in the desert, hungry and thirsty, but rather to bring them into a deep covenant relationship with him, a relationship that feeds and provides for all they could ever want or need. Yet here's the thing. How often do we make it about us and fail to see what Jesus or God offers us? Okay, let me paint this picture for you. You consider coming to church on a Sunday. It requires for some of us to wake up early on a weekend, possibly wrangle difficult children who may or may not want to be here, only to confront a whole stack of people who may or may not like you, who may or may not remember you. You may need to come on a Sunday to sit with people who may remind you of what you lack or don't have. You may come on a Sunday to serve others for a few hours who may or may not appreciate, care, or even see what you do. And then afterwards, you may come home feeling more exhausted than refreshed. And the list can go on, right? I'm really selling church, aren't I? Like, come on Sundays, it's so much fun. But who here comes with the expectation of enjoyment and satisfaction. Now, that may be on us. We're not doing a great job. I'll own that. Yes. But who he comes anticipating that God would satisfy and bring joy? If not, why not? I mean, why do we gather on a Sunday? Can I be honest? It's not for me. It would be so much easier if I did not have to do a sermon each week. It would be so much easier for the band to not play music every week for you to help you sing and praise God. We don't do this to put on a good show. That's why there's awkwardness and it isn't. The reason we gather is because of God. It's about Him. And I think we often miss the beauty and wonder of a Sunday gathering and church because we make it more about us than Him. I say that because that's the heart attitudes His very disciples have when Jesus says to them, I want to feed these men and women and children. Listen to what they say. The disciples say to Him, where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd? Again, they've made it about them. Yet Jesus wasn't asking them like a catering question or logistics of how can we possibly, is there enough local bread shops around the Sea of Galilee that we can buy stuff? No, he wanted them to have compassion. He wanted them to see the crowd the way he did. And he wanted them to go to the person who can provide. Yet instead of compassion, he finds confusion. And instead of turning to Jesus, they just are bewildered. They're like, well, I don't know. Here's the thing. This isn't even the first time Jesus has done this. They were there when he did it with an even larger crowd. Just a couple of pages before this. Jesus, and they've been there not just to see him feed another large crowd. They've been there to see him sort of exercise his power and authority over all of creation and the elements. And it's like they have amnesia. It's like having teenage children, right? Who in an instant forget all you've done for them. But again, notice how Jesus responds. It isn't with frustration, but compassion. It isn't to find a new group of disciples or to demote them for a job done badly. No, he just does something entirely different and confronting. But I love this because it gives me so much hope as your pastor. You see, after hearing the disciples' complaint, Jesus asked them, how many loaves and fishes do we actually have? Not much, to say the least. 7. Sorry, I'm probably not going to do the whole number things in the sermon, but not much, right? So then he gets them all to sit down, all 4,000 plus people. He gives thanks, breaks the bread, and what happens next blows my mind away. Not just the fact that he caters for that many. It's who he gives the food to. He gives it to his disciples to give to the crowds. I know that may not seem significant, but it should be. Because this isn't just a matter of logistics for Jesus. I reckon Jesus could have had hundreds jump at the chance to help him out. But no, instead he involves the very stubborn, frustrating, complaining disciples to participate in his work, his mission. He shows them compassion by not excluding them, but including them in what he's doing. Beloved, I don't deserve to be your pastor, let alone to be called a child of God. Yes, I have certain skills and giftings, but none of it would make me worthy of the role. And yet Jesus involves me in his mission. He involves all of us who love and follow him in his work and mission. And this is more breathtaking and liberating than we realize. Your role in life, whatever else you might think of it, will never be meaningless in God's family. Even if you're a little child who loves and trusts Jesus, you're not a nuisance. You're not a waste of space. You're beloved. You're never just an invited, sort of invited to his table as unwanted guests, but you're seen as sons and daughters whom he wants there. And your children that are also invited behind the scenes to help with the collecting of the harvest, the preparing of the food. Get this, service in God's kingdom isn't a disservice. Serving Jesus, serving his people, is a glorious privilege, a breathtaking honor and joy. Do you think that? Let me start off with Taylor Swift, right? Imagine if Taylor Swift, at her concert, asked all the countless girls and grown women to join her on her tour to hand out water bottles to herself and her musicians. How many of those women would have jumped up at the chance to just serve her? There would be thousands upon thousands of teenage girls, grown women, grown men who would have jumped at the chance to give Taylor Swift a water bottle. Why? Because they understand who they're serving. Now, if that example didn't grip you, just imagine King Charles asked you to put sugar in his tea. I don't know. But just imagine the person who asks you to serve should change your attitudes towards service. So notice God's compassion involving us in his mission and work. The very God of all existence. The King of kings. He doesn't have to involve us, but he does. The question is, do we understand or get that? I think we often think we're showing Jesus compassion, just showing up and helping out a little bit. Really? No wonder we're so dissatisfied with our church and our faith, because all we give him is a bit of scraps from the table and then go, oh, come on, Jesus, why don't you do more? Read with me, verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten besides women and children. And after dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magdala. Actor Brad Pitt, in an interview years ago, once said this about Christianity. He says, I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to me about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. Being Christianity is just about God's ego. He would be right if God's glory was just about ego. But he never quite understood what God was offering. He never quite understood what God's glory was or is. God's glory was never about ego. If it was, can I tell you, then I would be really honest. Find a different hobby. Don't waste your time here. If this whole thing is just about God's ego, it's not worth it. So not worth it. But as I've been saying this whole time, God's glory doesn't function as a self-serving thing. It wasn't that God was lonely and kind of needed his ego stroked, and so he thought, hey, you know what? Let's create billions of people. Because when you think of the logic of that, just for a second, if Brad Pitt's right, in light of the universe we live in, why would he want want praise or worship from specks of dust if he can create galaxies and stars with a word? Like galaxies billions times bigger, more glorious than us. If it was about his ego, that's not how you go about it. Like, you know what, I want this little insignificant planet in this infinite sort of universe to praise me because I really need my ego stroked. He doesn't need his ego stroked, but all of existence is about his glory. Pastor John Piper is famous for saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, whenever you think of John Piper, I personally am so thankful for this line and idea. It profoundly changed my life because I think it captures something really powerful and true. That God isn't pandering after his ego, but it is giving us a glory in an eternal relationship that satisfies. Because here's the thing that really just blows my mind about this whole scene, from waiting from a crowd of broken people to gather around him, in him showing compassion to them to feed them. It's this line in verse 37, that they all ate and were satisfied. I mean, even our best chefs with an army of cooks would struggle to meet that brief of feeding and satisfying 4,000 plus people. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. He feeds and satisfies. Like, this is just probably a weird thing that I like to think, but I like to imagine what flavors Jesus imbued into those pieces of bread and fish. It would have been the perfect amount of salt and spice and texture. I know none of you probably care. But he satisfied people. And not only that, they had so much left over, 7 large basketfuls, and over an abundance and generosity that makes this Peruvian's heart sing. So like, whenever Catherine says, you're over catering, I'm just going to go, well, Jesus did it. Hopefully that will win. But notice God's heart in all of this. Think about why God created taste buds and flavors. Like, even most scientists don't understand why humans have taste buds. It's like so unnecessary. Unless there is a rhyme and reason to it. A premise that God wants us to grasp. I mean, God could have just made all food taste the same and the act of eating just a matter of process. But he doesn't. Because there is more to his glory than ego. So as the ancient songwriter or psalmist puts it in his timeless song found in the Bible, taste and see that God is good. That is not an isolated idea. It is seen right through the whole of the Bible's narrative. The Bible begins with an invitation as he creates humanity to eat and enjoy him. And it ends, if you don't know, with a feast of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to come and eat with God and enjoy him forever. The Canaanite woman last week said that even tasting the crumbs from God's table would be enough. Why? Because the satisfaction that God provides is more compelling than we realize. It's more than just a meal that will eventually leave us wanting more. The act of eating and being satisfied profoundly points us to a rhythm of life that we can't miss. Because here's the thing as I close. All of us will hunger and thirst for so many different things in our life. It's why we scroll and scroll or eat and eat and search and date and work and run and run. We're trying to find something that will satisfy us. But we have a God-sized hunger that only God can fill. As Ecclesiastes puts us, he, God, has also put eternity in their hearts. And so trying to satisfy ourselves, the very core of our being, with anything but God, will only ever fail and disappoint. But this is it. This is what Jesus has been teaching us about life and glory. That he came to satisfy, truly satisfy. That he came to heal, truly heal. And so listening to Jesus is more compelling than we realize. Because it's about enjoying him and being satisfied in him. It was never about a cold, heartless religion. Centering your life on God isn't loss, it's gain. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God's glory isn't characterized by selfishness, but selflessness. It was always about providing in grace a meal that would satisfy, a song that would move us, a melody that would keep us moving and dancing, a treasure of such priceless worth, it would be worth giving everything up for. His glory is a harvest full of fruit, a life that isn't wasted. In his glory, our lives are clean from the inside out. He provides us a healing that is eternal and forever, a defeating of sin and death. And so this morning, I know you didn't come to church to be satisfied or to be fulfilled, but can I offer you the invitation that Jesus offers us to eat and be satisfied? Can I encourage you to draw close to him? Not me, not this thing, but to God himself. And I pray that we would listen to that constantly in our lives when the noise and the mess of life just gets in the way. Let's pray.